Our study will resume in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. We have covered the first 8 verses. We want to review a few things before we begin so that we can keep our context within the book of Daniel. You remember that the book of Daniel is divided in half. It is actually a bilingual book. It is written partially in Aramaic, which was the lingua franca of the day, the international language. It is also written in Hebrew. Those portions written in Hebrew relate to the nation of Israel. Those portions that are written in Aramaic relate to Gentile nations. The theme of the book of Daniel is the times of the Gentiles. The purpose of the book of Daniel is to relate to Daniel during the time of the Babylonish captivity, God's plan and purpose for the nation of Israel, up to the establishment of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the division of the book, we have the first 6 chapters, which are primarily historical. And they relate to us in narrative form some of the conditions under which Daniel and his friends lived in the Babylonish captivity. In chapters 7 through 12, the last 6 chapters of the book, we have the prophetic section, which deals primarily with God's timetable for the nation of Israel. We have covered in the first part of the book some prophecies dealing with nations, and these are actually amplified in the first 8 verses. So let's review what we covered last time. In the 7th chapter, we have 4 beasts. And these 4 beasts amplify the vision or the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2. You'll remember in that dream he saw an image, and that which was related and is the interpretation of the image is basically the same truth that is portrayed in the 4 beasts. It speaks of 4 Gentile world empires that would rule the world from the time of Daniel up to the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have, for example, a lion, which we studied in verse 4, and that lion represents Babylon. Babylon, of course, is the head of gold in the image in Daniel chapter 2. The second beast that we saw was the bear, and the bear, which we covered in verse 5, is representative of the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persians, of course, took over after the fall of Babylon. The account of this is given in the 5th chapter. And this, of course, relates to the breast and the arms of silver, as seen in Daniel chapter 2. The third world empire is represented in the leopard. The leopard is a picture in verse 6 of the Grecian Empire, primarily under Alexander the Great. And this, of course, relates to the torso of brass in Daniel chapter 2. The final beast that is seen in verse 7 is called the dreadful beast. He is so dreadful he cannot be described in terms of a typical animal, even though all of the animals have something very unusual about them. But out of this dreadful beast, which relates to the iron legs, Daniel chapter 2, we actually have the Roman Empire. Now you will remember in Daniel chapter 2, we had the number 10. There it was 10 toes. Here in the 7th chapter, it is 10 horns. This refers to a final federation of empires in the area where Rome once stood. From this final 10-power confederation, there comes what is called in this chapter the little horn, and that is representative of the Antichrist. Antichrist will come out of the 10-power confederation that is in the basic area once occupied by the Roman Empire. And we, of course, related the Antichrist to the passages of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 4 through 12, which speaks a great deal about him. Also, you'll remember Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, also tells us a great deal about the Antichrist. Now, there's one thing we have to notice here regarding time. Let's go back to the Babylonish captivity. And here we have Daniel, and we're looking forward. And Daniel, in his prophecies, covers up to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. He picks up in the tribulation period, which precedes the second advent of Christ, but he leaves out a great gap. And that great gap is what we recognize as the church age. Daniel's prophecies do not deal with the church age. There's a very important reason for this, and some of the passages that relate this reason are Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11, Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 27, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. What these passages tell us, without going into it, is that the church age is what is called a mystery. And the word mystery, from the Greek mysterion, does not mean something that has a plot and you wonder whether the butler or the maid did it. The word mysterion refers to that which has not previously been revealed. If you read these passages, it's very evident that they are referring to the fact that the age in which you and I find ourselves was not revealed in the Old Testament. And since Daniel is primarily dealing with God's timetable for the nation of Israel, he does not deal with the church age. He goes to the cross of Christ. He picks up after the church age. The church is removed in the rapture. And then he deals with the tribulation period and concludes with the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. The important thing we should recognize is that this gap is later filled in the book of Revelation. Therefore, the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation should be studied in conjunction. They should be used to throw light on each other, and we'll see how this works today. Now, one step of further preparation before we go into our study, because Daniel has been looking at world empires. And it's interesting that whereas Daniel chapter 2 sees these empires as a beautiful image, and that's, of course, what human viewpoint looks at and sees when they see world empires. Yet from divine viewpoint, God says the Gentile world empires are ravaging beasts. And we're going to deal with Daniel in the vision now, turning the spotlight into heaven in verses 9 through 14. And we're going to see some scenes taking place in heaven. And therefore, before we get to these scenes, we want to review a doctrine. And the doctrine is the seven major judgments. Because we're dealing with a section of judgment. Seven major judgments in the Bible. The first, of course, I'll see if I can draw these out on a timeline so that you can see how they occur. The first, number one, is the cross. The judgment for sin on the cross. This is, of course, the most important, and all other judgments are based on the work of Christ on the cross. Christ was judged for the sins of the entire world. Such passages, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 tells us that Christ was judged for the sins of the entire world. Many, many passages relate the judgment of Christ on the cross. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 through 28. This passage tells us that the work of Christ on the cross is permanent. It occurred at one point of time and is once for all. Also, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 tells us that there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ because of the fact that he paid the penalty for all sins. So number one is the judgment for sin on the cross. Now let's represent once again the church age. You and I are living in the church age. Actually, we're probably more down toward the end of the church age. In the church age, there is a second judgment. And this judgment is the judgment, it's actually a self-judgment, of confession. Confession is a self-judgment. You see, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 31 that if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. What that passage is telling us is that the responsibility is on the believer to examine himself and to judge sin in his life. He does this by recognizing the existence of sin and confessing that sin. And not only is this given in 1 Corinthians 11:31, but also 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Failure of the believer to fulfill the responsibility of self-examination results in divine discipline in time. All right, now we have judgment number three. At the rapture, the church is removed. And after the church is removed, we have what is called the judgment seat of Christ, which is an unfortunate translation because it actually, the word is bema, and it refers to a tribunal. It is a place of reward. This judgment is not a judgment of pain. It's not a judgment of condemnation. It is rather a judgment of reward. This is number three. And there are many passages that talk about this. For example, Romans 14 and verse 10. Why do you judge another man's servant? Do you not know that we shall all stand before the Bema Seat of Christ or the tribunal of Christ? This judgment is dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Here we find that at the Bema Seat of Christ, all human good is destroyed and burned in the manner, in the form of wood, hay, and stubble, while all divine good, that is, production in the energy of the Spirit of God, is rewarded with eternal reward. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 and following, up to about verse 27, I guess, Paul talks about the importance of reward at the Bema Seat of Christ. Now, many, many things happen, and again, since we're simply reviewing, we don't have time to go through all of them, but I would like to review for you crowns as they are given in the Bible. There are other rewards besides crowns. You see, you and I have only the time in which we're on the face of this earth to store up treasure in heaven. The storing of treasure in heaven tells us that by sacrificing or setting aside other things, the desires of this life and the things that we can have of this life, and letting them take a second place position to the number one priority, which is faithful service to God, we can lay up in heaven eternal reward, and this eternal reward has many, many things involved. Rank is involved, position is involved, responsibility is involved, rulership is involved, but primarily it relates to crowns. So let's review the concept of crowns under this judgment of the Bema Seat of Christ. We have the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness is spoken of in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. The crown of righteousness is for faithfulness to Christ to the end of life. In this passage, Paul tells us that he had won the crown of righteousness. He wrote 2 Timothy shortly before his death. The Apostle Paul was beheaded by Nero in June or July of 68 A.D., and he declares to Timothy that henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness that the Lord will give me in that day. This faithfulness indicates, by the way, occupation with the person of Christ as the greatest priority of life. The second crown is called the crown of joy. And the crown of joy is spoken of in such passages as Philippians 4:1 and 1 Thessalonians 4:19. The crown of joy is given to those who are faithful in the area of personal evangelism. Every believer is a minister of the gospel. Every believer is called a minister of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, to every believer, the potential exists for winning the crown of joy for faithful evangelism. The third crown that we have is the crown of glory. As far as I know, I'm the only one in this room that can get it. And this is my chief goal in life. The crown of glory of 1 Peter 5:4 is given to pastors who are faithful in their ministry, pastors who do not compromise. You cannot make building numbers the issue and keep free from compromise. Somewhere down the line, if the issue is building a big church, getting a lot of numbers, then you're going to have to compromise because the message today is not very popular. And this is given to those who are faithful to the message regardless of the consequences, and faithful to communicate the Word of God in such a way that it edifies the souls of the people who come under their ministry. The fourth crown is the crown of life. This is another one that I'm convinced in this generation we're going to have the potential of winning. The crown of life from James chapter 1 and verse 12 is given to those believers who endure persecution and intensive trial. This is faithfulness in the face of great opposition, persecution. So those crowns are available at the judgment seat or the Bema Seat of Christ. We recognize then that we have a seven-year period designated by many different terms, but primarily the tribulation period. It is a time called the time of Jacob's trouble and relates to the nation of Israel. However, at the end of this time, we have judgments number 4 and 5, and I'll put them together. Because at the end of this time, the Lord Jesus Christ returns with His bride. The bride is the church. The bride has been prepared by the Bema Seat. The bride is now robed in robes of glory. The bride has been purified, and so on. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, judgments number 4 and 5 are as follows. The judgment of living Gentiles and the judgment of living Jews. I'm just going to put these together for sake of time, to save time. Unfortunately, the King James Version translates the judgment of the Gentiles as the judgment of nations. You remember the sheep and the goat nations, but the word that is used there is ethnos, and it refers to Gentiles. God, through the person of Christ, at the second advent, is going to judge those who are living on the face of the earth at that time. First, they are divided as Gentiles and Jews, and Gentiles are going to be judged as sheep and goats. And the sheep are those who have believed the message of the 144,000 Jews, and therefore, because of their belief, they are divided. Sheep are believers that enter the kingdom. The goats, of course, are cast into the lake of fire. He says there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then we have the judgment of Jews. Once again, the issue is their response, but the reason why the judgment is different is because at this time there is a tremendous distinction drawn, the greatest distinction that the world will ever see between the Gentile and the Jew. A few passages. Matthew 24, verses 37 through 41. Raise this up a little bit. Matthew 25, actually 1 through 46. It's a very extended passage on the judgment at that point. Judgment of Jews, Ezekiel chapter 20, 33 through 38. This is the primary passage. All right, that takes care of verse or judgment 4 and 5. I'm just about to run out of room. How am I going to do this? Well, let's say judgment number 6. Judgment number 6 is what we refer to as the Great White Throne. The Great White Throne judgment is dealt with in Revelation chapter 20. It's actually verses 11 through 15. The judge is the Lord Jesus Christ. John 5:22 says, all judgment has been committed to the Son. All unbelievers will stand before Him. The books will be opened. We'll see something about this in our study this afternoon if we get far enough. If their names are not found, and they will not be since they're unbelievers, in the Lamb's Book of Life, then they are judged out of the Book of Deeds. The issue at the Great White Throne judgment is this: the righteousness of Christ as opposed to the righteousness of man. And Isaiah 64:6 tells us that all human righteousness is as filthy rags, and therefore human righteousness cannot avail in the presence of God and cannot win for someone eternal life. And therefore, the unbeliever will bend the knee and confess with the tongue that Jesus is Lord, that His judgment is just, and therefore he'll be cast into the lake of fire. Point 7 is the judgment of angels. The judgment of angels. We're not given very much detail on the judgment of angels. We do know, let me shoot down here to give our verses, Matthew 25:41, that the lake of fire was originally created for Satan and his angels. It was not created for man. Man goes there only because he chooses to go by rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. The issue is not his sins. Remember something. This is a false teaching that is generally accepted, that when man stands at the great white throne, he is judged for his sins. Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ paid for the sins of every member of the human race, and sins are not the issue at the great white throne judgment. The book is called the Book of Ergon, and it's the Book of Deeds. And they are judged because of their human good, not because of their sins. And the real issue is their rejection of Jesus Christ. This judgment is also mentioned, this judgment of angels, in Jude verses 6 and 7. And we are also told in 1 Corinthians 6:3 that you and I will be involved, because Paul says, do you not know that we shall judge angels? So we're going to sit on the tribunal at the judgment of angels. Well, that gives us basically the seven major judgments of Scripture, and I give you those because it will make it much easier for you to understand where we are when we get into this section of Daniel chapter 7. Okay, before we go on, is there anything you want me to review on that, or anything that you might not have gotten?
And the millennium is after the great white
throne? No, I ran out of room. Let me back up and show you where we are. We have the cross, church age. Church age is the mystery. It's that which is not revealed. Tribulation period. Here we have the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you're confused, by the way, as to the distinction between the rapture of the church And what we refer to as the second advent, I would suggest that you pick up one of our sheets at the handout counter over there on the coming of Christ. It, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it makes it very, very clear that these two are not one and the same. And you can read up on that. All right, after the second advent, you have the millennium, 1,000 years Christ rules on the face of this earth. After this, you have the great white throne. Then you move into the eternal state. Okay? This is where we have the new heavens and the new earth of 2 Peter chapter 3 and Revelation chapter 21 and 22. That's a rather rapid chart, but it'll do for the time. Anything else? All right, let's go to Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. In verses 9 through 12, we have divine preparation for judgment. And in verse 9, we see the Supreme Court of Heaven. You will remember that we have emphasized in past chapters of the book of Daniel, primarily the fourth chapter, that there is a Supreme Court in heaven. And this Supreme Court involves angelic beings. And there are certain angelic beings designated as angelic watchers. And they observe those things that are going on in the human realm. When sufficient evidence is gathered, and that evidence is brought to the Supreme Court of Heaven, and the evidence, by the way, is not for God's sake, who knows all things from the beginning to the end. It is for the sake of angelic beings. Remember a principle, and don't ever forget it. God will never judge until he first presents to his creatures overwhelming evidence. God does not need the evidence, but God provides for his creatures overwhelming evidence that his judgment is just. This is why the book of Ecclesiastes asks the question, why do the wicked prosper? Why? Because God allows the wicked to prosper until overwhelming evidence is given of the righteousness of his judgment. And then he, of course, grinds them to powder. Why does God allow a nation that is wicked and evil and apostate to go on and on and on? Because God is merciful. If he weren't, we would have been gone as a nation long, long ago. And we're just now beginning to feel the real effects of divine judgment on this nation. And so God always provides for his creatures overwhelming evidence of the righteousness of his judgment. The Supreme Court of Heaven, we begin in verse 9. We'll read verse 9 and 10 and then analyze them. Daniel says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, and its wheels were a burning fire. And a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. All right, Daniel says, I kept looking. This is the vision that he has. It's continuing. Daniel is in his about 85th year or later. And this is the first vision that Daniel has had that we have recorded. And as this vision progresses, he says, I kept looking until thrones were set up. This court is referred to later in verse 26. It is the court of heaven. All right, we see that the thrones are set up for the heavenly jury or the council of angelic watchers. Once again, you'll want to review chapter 4. These angelic watchers are mentioned in the 13th and the 17th and the 23rd verse of Daniel chapter 4. They are also referred to in Psalm 89, verses 7 and 8, as well as Zechariah chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. You see, one thing we fail to recognize and we often forget is that what is going on now in the human race is of tremendous interest to the angelic realm. You may not be aware, ladies, since most of you are ladies, that you are under angelic observation all the time. We'll be covering this week when we enter into 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the relationship of the woman to her husband and the submission of the woman to the husband is illustrated in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as being of tremendous interest to the angelic realm. Because you see, while the angels were directly created by God, and even though they stand in the presence of God, it's very interesting that it is man that God uses, since man is made in the image and likeness of God, to illustrate and to demonstrate truth about himself. And so we find that the angels are observing, they are learning. Peter talks about the fact that the angels crane their necks to observe the things that are going on in time. Isn't it interesting that Christ could not demonstrate the love of God through angels? He couldn't go to the cross as an angel. He had to go to the cross as a man. And this is why 1 John 3:16 says, in this we know the love of God, in that Christ laid down his life for us, and therefore we ought to lay down our lives for one another. And that's the only way in which the love of God can truly be demonstrated. All right, so we see that he is looking. The thrones are set up. And he says, the Ancient of Days took his seat. This term is used of God the Father. The Ancient of Days stresses the fact that God is eternal in essence. Several things about the essence of God will be brought out in this passage. But at this point, the Ancient of Days is focusing on the eternality of God. And it emphasizes this because God has always observed the acts of men, and Daniel is now looking forward in a vision that is projected into the future, and he sees God preparing for judgment. And the first thing he wants us to understand when God judges is that God has always observed the activities of the human race. We'll see more about his judgment later on. You might consider Revelation 6:16 in relationship to this. It's interesting that when Christ returns to earth, all the unbelievers are going to run into the mountains and the rocks. And that passage says that they said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne," that's the Ancient of Days, "and from the wrath of the Lamb," that of course is the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel goes on to describe this by saying that his vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. This is very close to that which is described by John in Revelation chapter 1. But this emphasizes another thing about the essence of God, and that is holiness. You see, not only God is eternal and therefore has observed the works of men throughout human history, but God is also holy. And without holiness, God cannot be just, and therefore he could not be a proper and a righteous judge. Consider, for example, Romans 3 verses 5 and 6. Paul says, "The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I speak in human terms, may it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world?" God is absolutely holy, and therefore in his holiness, his judgment is always perfect judgment. Daniel describes his throne then by saying that his throne was ablaze with flames and the wheels were a burning fire. Flames and fire, when they're seen in connection with the throne of God, speak of judgment. And he's speaking here in figurative language of judgment. The wheels on the throne are another illustration of divine essence. The fact that the throne has wheels speaks of the omniscience of God. God is omniscient. And in his omniscience, he knows not only everything you have ever done, but he knows everything you've ever thought. He knows the thought of every member of the human race. And therefore, based on the fact that he is eternal, based on the fact that he is holy, based on the fact that he has omniscience, God is making preparation to judge the earth, primarily in this connection, to judge Gentile empires. All right, in verse 10, we see that the court is in session. It says, "A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him." This is a very important principle, so we have to get a few points on the fire that flows before him. Remember something, the Bible interprets the Bible. Peter tells us that no scripture is of any private interpretation. And therefore, if we allow the Bible to interpret the Bible, then we have the correct understanding. Since fire speaks of divine judgment, it must be just. We've already established that principle. But we have to recognize what holiness means. When you and I talk about holiness, we may think of it only as the absence of sin. But holiness actually involves two other characteristics of divine essence. One is righteousness. And righteousness deals with the principle of God's holiness. In other words, it is the standard. The standard of God's holiness is absolute righteousness, not a righteousness that you can compare with someone else. You see, human righteousness, you can always see the frailty of human righteousness. You can always see the frailty of self-righteousness. Because human righteousness is only good as long as it's compared to someone who's less righteous. See, we say, well, I wouldn't blame God for sending old Joe down the street to hell because, after all, look at him, he's not as good as I am. Or we think that God ought to bless us, and why? Because, well, I'm much better than someone else. Or we think that God should be impressed with us because, after all, we've done something that someone else didn't do. But these are all terms of human righteousness, and that's why human righteousness is relative and therefore doesn't stand before God. Divine righteousness cannot be compared. Secondly, we have God's justice. And whereas righteousness establishes the principle of God's holiness, justice relates to the function. The function is twofold, that of blessing and that of cursing. You see, when God's justice goes into action, justice says, how does it relate to His righteousness? If justice can see that an individual or a nation is related to the righteousness of God by faith, then justice blesses. That's why our country has been blessed. But when the justice of God says the individual or the nation or whatever is being judged does not line up through faith to the righteousness of God, then cursing is called for and cursing is measured out. This is very important because when we establish this principle, we can move to the emphasis of it in Psalm 89 and verse 14. Listen to what that verse says. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. We're talking about the throne of God. And from the throne of God, fire is going forth. And fire pictures judgment. And therefore, judgment is going forth on the basis of what? Righteousness and justice, because these are the foundation of the throne of God. But that verse goes on to tell us that loving kindness, which is grace, the word chesed in the Hebrew, and truth, the Hebrew word emeth, grace and truth proceed before you. What does this passage tell us? Let's see if we can illustrate. When God judges, here is His throne. And His throne is established on the basis of righteousness and justice. And when judgment goes forth, judgment must be in keeping with righteousness and justice. But you see, as members of the human race, you can't see righteousness, can you? You can't see justice. Righteousness and justice are invisible attributes of God. And therefore, for God to judge members of the human race, and this is what man always wants to say, it's not fair. It just isn't fair, God. It's not fair for you to send people to hell. Well, in the first place, God doesn't send people to hell. They go there by choice. But the question is this. How can God judge us on the basis of attributes we can't even see? Well, we recognize that if God's really going to be fair, He has to give us evidence of those attributes, doesn't He? Well, consider the fact of grace and truth. Grace and truth proceed before you. In other words, before the judgment comes. God's righteousness and justice is illustrated by grace and truth. And if we simply go to John chapter 1, verses 14 and 17, John says, in the beginning was the Word. You remember the first three verses. And he tells us that the Word was God. But when you get down to verse 14, he said, the Word, that is Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. John picks this up in the epistle of 1 John. And he says, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have heard, that which we have handled of the Word of life. So Jesus Christ was manifest as evidence. And in that 14th verse, when it says that the Word became flesh, it says we beheld His glory filled with what? Grace and truth. Then down in verse 17, it says that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth were realized by Jesus Christ. So on the basis of this, we recognize that Christ is the evidence. And when man accepts and recognizes the evidence and humbles himself and exercises faith, he's delivered from judgment because he is now lined up with the righteousness and the justice of God. If righteousness is a standard, and if 2 Corinthians 5:21 says we are imputed with the righteousness of God at the moment of salvation, then what basis for judgment? That's why Romans 8 and verse 1 says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Why? Well, we've been imputed with the righteousness of God. Not only have we been imputed at the moment of salvation with righteousness, but now the justice of God begins to function in us, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, to bring us to conformity to Christ. And therefore, God's righteousness and justice are being satisfied, and therefore, judgment is forestalled in the case of the believer. So this fiery stream proceeding from the throne of God is very important. Not only should you recognize Psalm 89 and verse 14, but also Psalm 138 and verse 2. David says in that passage, I will bow down toward thy holy temple, and I will give thanks to thy name for thy grace and for thy truth. Now I want you to catch what he's saying here. I will give thanks toward thy holy temple. He's talking, you realize the temple wasn't built in David's day. He's praying toward the heavenly temple. And in praying toward the heavenly temple, he is thanking God for something, and what is it? Grace and truth. And the last part of that verse says, for you have magnified thy word above your very name. Who is the word? The word became flesh, and the word was filled with what? Grace and truth. And it's grace and truth, and David is anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is thanking God by faith in advance. That's faith. And so this is the standard. When God sends forth judgment, it is never until evidence is established. Christ is the primary evidence. Christ has come. Man continues to reject, and he is the issue, of course, of life. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. This refers to an innumerable company of angels. This is the company of elect angels. In connection with this, consider Revelation 5, verses 11 and 12, which describes the same event. John says, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and honor and glory and blessing.'" So we're dealing with the same point of time in Revelation 5. Now he says at the end of verse 10, "The court sat and the books were opened." Literally, we would say, in a little bit smoother English, that the court went into session. The court convenes. And at this point, something is going to happen. Books are opened. If you will cross-reference this with the 26th verse, he says in that verse that the court convenes and his dominion will be taken away. This is the dominion of the beast, the Antichrist, annihilated and destroyed forever. So we're actually anticipating that at the end of verse 7. The books are open, and we have two primary books that are referred to in the Bible. Number one, the Book of Life. It is referred to under different names. It is sometimes called the Lord's Book. In Malachi, it's called the Book of Remembrance, but I'll give you a few passages that talk about this book. Exodus 32:32. Psalm 69, verse 28. Psalm 139, verse 16. Malachi 3:16. Revelation 20 and verse 12. This is the Book of Life. In the Book of Life, at the Great White Throne Judgment, we have the name of those who believe, whether Old or New Testament believers. The second book we have also mentioned is the Book of Deeds. It is not the Book of Sins, it is the Book of Deeds, and it contains the works of human righteousness. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. All right, these books are now opened, and then Daniel emphasizes that as a part of this vision, there is one thing he just can't get over. He mentions it in verse 7 and 8. He mentions it again now in verse 11, and that is this little horn. It bothers him. The little horn represents the Antichrist. And he says he keeps on looking because of the sound of the boastful words that the horn was speaking. He just couldn't tear his eyes away from this fact. And as he recognizes this as the climax, and he emphasizes the boastful words. The boastful words will be spoken of again in verse 25, but consider Revelation 13 and verse 5. It says, "There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies." This is the blasphemy, of course, of declaring himself to be God. "And he was given authority to act for 42 months. We have emphasized this before. It never ceases to amaze me that people reject the concept of a seven-year tribulation. I've even read books of people, supposedly scholars, who say, "I can find nowhere in the Bible where it talks about a seven-year period or a three-and-a-half-year period." But you remember that we covered this last time, and I gave you many, many passages that emphasize this over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, if you go to that 25th verse, you'll notice a time, time, and a half time. Let's just see if we can review some of this. If you have problems dealing with the tribulation, let's just look and see what we have. First, let's start with Daniel 9. In Daniel 9 and verse 27, we're dealing with a week. Now, I can tell you that the word in the Hebrew language doesn't really mean week, it means seven. But that doesn't really matter because you don't know Hebrew and you might think I'm just trying to snow you, and I don't want you to think that. So all I ask you to do is recognize it's a matter of very simple arithmetic. The Antichrist is going to make a covenant The covenant is declared in Daniel 9:27 to be a covenant for 1 week. All right, if you can do nothing more, then consider the fact that a week is made up of 7 days. That's simple mathematics and very easy to do. All right, in our 25th verse of Daniel chapter 7, it tells us that he, the Antichrist, will speak out against the Most High. He will wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time. Now, if you take one time, and you add two times, and you add a half time, how many times do you have? Obviously, you have 3.5. That's a matter of very simple mathematics. What is 3.5 except 1/2 of 7? That's simple mathematics. That's not really too difficult to understand. All right, based on this, we can then begin to move and see some of the other things about these times that are being spoken of. If you go, for example, to Matthew 24, verses 15 through 21, you will find that Jesus Christ, in dealing with the tribulation period, refers to the time of great tribulation. Now, he's already talked in the passage about tribulation, but now suddenly he shifts, and now he starts talking about great tribulation. Why? Well, apparently he has divided whatever time you want to set there for tribulation in half. And part of it is referred to in Matthew 24 as tribulation. Part of it is referred to as great tribulation. From there, you can go to Revelation chapter 12. If you want to turn back there, you can read along with this, and you can see what he has to say. You find in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6, a conflict going on. The conflict is between a woman and a dragon, and the woman represents Israel, and the dragon is the devil. This is identified in the passage. But you will notice that the woman will flee to a place prepared by God. And when she flees to this place, she will remain there for 1,260 days. Now is where we begin to identify, because here we're talking about literal days, and how long is 1,260 days but 3.5 years? Now see, all of these passages are talking about the same thing. You can't say they're talking about different events, because this is going to happen only once in human history. And though different terms are used, they keep on referring to basically the same thing. Look at verse 14. Two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. And there she was nourished for how long? Time, times, and half time. Well, we recognize then, based on comparing Daniel with John in the book of Revelation, that the time, times, and half time referred to up here is the same as 1,260 days. And how long is that? That's 3.5 years. Then you go down to chapter 13 and verse 5. Still speaking about the Antichrist, it says there was a mouth given him, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for. Revelation 13:5, how long? 42 months. How long is 42 months? 42 months is 3.5 years, or if you want to say it, a time times and a half time, or if you prefer, it is 1,260 days, or to make it simple, it's a half of a week. A 7-year period during which God is going to purge and restore the nation of Israel. And very fortunately, we're not going to be here. We're going to be removed in the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians. Now, I don't, you see, I'm working under a disadvantage because many of you, I don't know what your understanding on this is, but one problem that is often presented, and so I give you this simply if this is a problem. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it talks about the removal of the church. And a lot of people come to me and they say, where do you find this word rapture? I don't see the word rapture used in the Bible. The first thing I do to them is I say, where do you find the word Trinity? It doesn't appear. Do you believe in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? But the word Trinity does not appear in Scripture. The teaching does appear, but not the word. And once I've more or less sat them back to consider a few things, then I take them and show them where it says that we will be caught up. The trumpet of the Lord will sound, the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ will be raised first, then we which are alive and remain will be caught up. The Greek word is harpazo. It looks like this in the English, H-A-R-P-A-Z-O. original language. We're simply using the Latin instead of the Greek. We could say we're waiting for the harpazo, but that wouldn't make sense to anyone, so we use rapture. It's a very biblical term. Well, with that, let's see if we can go back to Daniel and move on. I just, you know, occasionally I like to let you know that maybe I actually know a couple of things that I'm talking about. I realize sometimes that's hard to believe. In verse 11, the little horn is defeated. Daniel says, I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words that the horn was speaking. How long is he going to speak them? You know now, Revelation 13:5, he's going to do this for 42 months. We find, of course, that he breaks his covenant in the middle of the week. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. Now here I have to point out to you what appears to be a contradiction. You see, it would be easy for me to just step around this, and I'll bet a lot of you wouldn't even catch it. You might not even see it, but I don't want to do that. Consider Revelation 19 and verse 20. I'll read the passage for you. It says, the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet that performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those that had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped the image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. Does that create a problem for you? Well, it appears to be a contradiction, because in this verse it says the beast was slain and his body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. In Revelation 19, John says the beast was seized and was thrown alive into the lake of fire. What's the problem? Well, the problem is really a matter of terminology. The term beast is used in Daniel only of the empires. Daniel never uses the word beast for the man. See, here you have a beast. And this beast is revived Rome, which I believe, and I'm not dogmatic on this, because I realize that throughout church history there's always been something that looked like the kingdom of Antichrist. It looked like it in the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages. It looked like it in World War II. People said it was Hitler and Mussolini. And so I'm not dogmatic, but I believe that the revived Roman Empire would fit very neatly the European common market, which right now has 10 members and will soon, in January 1st of 1980, have 10. It's also interesting that someone just handed me a paper before class that indicated that they are now trying to establish a covenant with the nation of Israel, which I find very interesting, because they're going to try to guarantee Israel's security. Well, at any rate, this word beast is used by Daniel of the empire only, not the man. Remember that the man is just the little horn that came out of the beast. But when you come down to Revelation chapter 13, John picks up the term, but he applies the term to the head of the empire, and that is the man known as Antichrist. The man is not killed, the empire is killed. Consider the words of Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45. Daniel says, in the days of those kings, that is the final ten, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all those kingdoms. The beast of the end is going to be killed, slain. But that kingdom will itself endure forever. And inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king that what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is certain. All right, here we have the slaying of the beast. But the beast is the empire. The man, known as Antichrist, is not killed. John tells us he is taken and he is thrown alive into the lake of fire. All right, he moves on then in verse 12. He summarizes the termination of other empires by saying, as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. What beast are we talking about? The lion, the bear, and the leopard. Their dominion is taken away. The lion gave way to the bear when the Medo-Persians invaded Babylon in Daniel chapter 5. We have the record of that. Then the bear gave way to the leopard when Alexander the Great invaded and overthrew the power of the Medo-Persians. So their power, their dominion, was taken away, but an extension of life was granted them for an appointed period of time. Some of these empires even made a revival. You see, Greece did not cease to exist. nor did Medo-Persia, nor did Babylon. These things continued for a time. Some of them even revived for a brief period. They had an extension of life. But this final kingdom under revived Rome is stopped immediately at one point of time by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the smiting stone. And when he strikes that empire will die. It will cease to exist. And of course, the beast, the ruler, will be thrown into the lake of fire. Well, I was actually hoping we could cover verses 13 and 14, but I don't think we're going to make it. Let's give it a try. We've got 5 minutes. In verses 13 and 14, we have Christ receiving his kingdom. Christ receives his kingdom. Consider the words of Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9. That passage says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations for thine inheritance. And thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou wilt shatter them like earthenware. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. This is very interesting because it's very similar to the picture of Christ coming in the clouds given in the book of Revelation and the 14th chapter. It says, I saw clouds and him that was riding on the clouds called the Word of God, and so on. You can, of course, go back and check that up. The clouds are used many, many times in the Bible to speak of the glory of God. For example, you find Christ, whenever he refers to clouds and relates them to his second coming in such passages as Matthew 16, verses 27 and 28. He does this again in Matthew 19 and verse 28, Matthew 24 and verse 30, Matthew 25 and verse 31. Now, I have reason to believe, and I'm not going to have time to really develop this, that the clouds refer to you and I. In Hebrews 12, 1, for example, the company of the Old Testament saints is called a cloud of witnesses. The word that's used for cloud there is often used in the Greek language for an innumerable company of people. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, remember that his glory is his bride. This is emphasized in such passages as Ephesians 1:12, where it says that we should be to the praise of his glory who have believed in Christ. Also 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, which says that Christ will come to be glorified in his saints. Now, you can take it or leave it, of course. There are many passages used, and if you want to think of it as typical clouds, that's fine. It says he came up to the Ancients of Days, this is God the Father, and he was presented before him. Once again, you can compare Revelation 5, verses 5 through 12. But we have an indication here that as Christ approaches the throne, he has an angelic escort. And this is pictured in Revelation 5. It says, to him was given dominion. This is the fulfillment of the passage in Psalm 2 that I just read you. Actually, there are three things that are given to him at this point. We have, for example, dominion. And dominion refers to his rulership. He is given glory, and glory speaks of honor or reverence. You remember Revelation 5, worthy is the Lamb. And then he is given a kingdom, and a kingdom demands that he have subjects. All of these are given to him. They're given as a gift by God the Father. So that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is emphasized in three different ways as being eternal. His dominion is, number one, an everlasting dominion. Secondly, he says, it will not pass away. And thirdly, he says, his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. In other words, when Christ establishes his kingdom is permanent. Now, this is very interesting because when you consider the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, you remember the words, For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. He hasn't received that kingdom as yet, but the kingdom will be given him by the Father. It's interesting that his exaltation is just as great as his humiliation, You will remember in Philippians chapter 2, it says that he humbled himself as a man. And therefore God hath highly exalted him with a name that is above every name. Philippians 2 verses 8 and 9. Well, if I can conclude this in about 5 seconds, I've got it. Revelation 11:15 is the best conclusion I can give you. Revelation 11:15, talking about the same event, says the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. I don't know about you, but I have great anticipation for that day, and I will not be sad to see conditions of this world passing away. Let's pray, and we'll continue next week. Father, we thank you for the time that we've spent and for the grace that you've given us to even live in a country where we have freedom to gather together, where we have freedom to choose our worship, even freedom to choose for or against the Lord Jesus Christ without any pressure or coercion of any type, because this is consistent with your perfect essence. We thank you that we have the Word of God in written form, and that because of your grace we're able to study it with understanding through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Bless then that which we have studied. May we apply it and utilize it to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.